Turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1, and we're making our way slowly but surely through the books of the Bible. And we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're reading, please, at verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And the verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not have you, brethren, have you ignorant of our troubles, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. We hear a lot of talk today about the victorious Christian life. I'm all for that. As long as you understand victory the same way the Apostle Paul did. Sometimes when I hear folk talk about victory, it sounds like they want some sort of experience that will deliver them from the trials and struggles and difficulties of life. They want to be lifted to a higher plane and a higher life that will preserve them from trouble. My friends, it doesn't work like that. Disney World for children is an exciting place to be, even for those of us who are adults, we love it. There is a ride there that's called the Pirates of the Caribbean. And you float along in this little boat and you see these menacing pirates with their sharp swords. And it seems as if at times they're coming very close to you, but they really never get to you. And so you have a thrill ride, but you're never really in danger. But life isn't like that. Life is tough. Life is hard. Life is difficult. We face danger at times. If we were to ask the Apostle Paul, "Paul, how has your experience been?" He would say something like this: "I face trouble every day, and sometimes I despair of life. I'm under pressure all the time. I get confused. People attack me. Sometimes life knocks me down. But that's when the power of Christ shows up to keep me. If I have victory, it is victory through trouble, not victory apart from trouble." And I submit to you, is that not the message that we need to hear today? This isn't a cafeteria. That is, we don't get to choose our troubles. It's not as if we can say, "Well, I'll take some light tribulation, but hold off on the persecution if you don't mind. I think I'll skip the part about being knocked down." But life isn't like a cafeteria where we can choose and pick. We take what God sends us. But by God's grace, though we are knocked down, we are not knocked out. How does that song go that we have sang? through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now, maybe you're saying, well, what has all this got to do with Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth? Well, this is the most personal of all Paul's letters. Here's an epistle that pulsates with emotion. As someone has said, it enables us to lay our hand upon the very breast of Paul and feel the very throbbings of his heart. To appreciate the letter and the man who wrote it, we need to understand something about the background. And so I want you to notice the circumstances of this letter. This letter, this church of Corinth, was founded by Paul, as we discovered last week, on Paul's second missionary journey. On returning to the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey, Paul was disconcerted and disturbed to learn that there was sin in the Corinthian church. And so while he was in the city of Ephesus, he wrote this epistle to Corinth, and he sent it to the Corinthians by the hands of Timothy. Problems in the church didn't grow better, they grow worse. Paul desires to visit the city of Corinth, but he's unable to do so. And so Paul sends Titus to Corinth with orders to straighten things out in Corinth and meet him in Troas. Paul comes to the city of Troas, but he doesn't find Titus. And Paul's concern for these Corinthian believers, these folk that he has led to faith in Jesus Christ, deepens. He finds it hard to sit still, restless, like a caged lion. He departs to Macedonia, and there he meets Titus, who gives him a report which in part cheers him greatly and yet causes him deep anxiety. It seems that here in Macedonia, possibly Philippi, Paul wrote this second letter. Now, Paul wrote this letter for a number of reasons. One, he wrote the letter to commend the church for disciplining the offender and for to encourage them to forgive him and receive him. You remember last week we discovered that there was sexual sin in the church at Corinth. There was incest in the church at Corinth. There was immorality in the church at Corinth. And Paul beseeched them, Paul exhorted them to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He asked the church to discipline this offending brother. And now he's writing to the church to encourage them to forgive and to receive him. He's also writing this letter to explain why he had apparently changed plans and hadn't promised to visit them as he had promised. He wrote to this church to deal with the question of his apostolic authority. There were some in the church at Corinth who were questioning Paul and his authority and his validity to be an apostle. He's writing to the church at Corinth to answer those who accused him of wrong motives. He's writing to this church to encourage the church to share in the offering for the saints at Jerusalem. And finally, he writes this letter to prepare them for his planned visit. The circumstances of this letter. If you've read the letter carefully, you'll discover that there were some critics in this letter. Don't you ever think that Paul had no critics? Don't you ever think that preachers don't have critics, that pastors don't have critics? We have critics all the time. Joseph Parker stepped into the pulpit in the city temple at London, where he was the pastor, one Thursday evening to deliver the message, and he announced that he was under some trepidation because that day he had received a letter. It seemed a gentleman wrote to tell Joseph Parker that he would be in the congregation that evening for the express purpose of making a philosophical analysis of Parker's message. After a long pause, Joseph Parker said, "I may add that my trepidation is somewhat mitigated by the fact that the gentleman spells philosophical with an F. Now, what seems to have happened at Corinth was this. There was a majority who were for Paul, and there were a minority who were against Paul. Does it sound relevant? There was a majority in the church who were for the Apostle Paul, but there were a minority who were being influenced by false teachers. Indeed, some commentators assert that chapters 1 through 9 are addressed to the repentant majority, and chapters 10 through 13 are addressed to the minority who are still being influenced by false apostles. So keep in mind the circumstances of this letter. Keep in mind the critics in this letter. And then keep in mind the contrast of this letter with the first epistle. The former letter had shown Paul as a pattern preacher. This letter shows Paul as a pattern apostle. The first letter is very practical. This letter is very personal. The first letter is orderly and formal. This letter is ordinary and informal. In the first letter, Paul warns against paganism. In this letter, he warns against Judaism. If in the first letter, Paul takes the roof of the church at Corinth and lets us look in, then this second letter lets us see the heart of the Apostle Paul and lets us see a man who's concerned about the work of God. You see, Paul was not just an evangelist. Paul was a true shepherd of the flock of God. George Hibbert, an outstanding 17th century pastor, said of this letter, "What an admirable epistle is the second of Corinthians. How full of affections. He joys and he is sorry. He grieves and he glories. Never was there such care of a flock expressed save in the great shepherd of the fold who first shed tears over Jerusalem and afterwards blood." You see, this letter gives us a unique view of Paul himself. As Dr. Alan Kearns maintains, it not only shows us the hands of Paul at work, and the feet of Paul tramping the missionary trails of this world. It draws aside. It shows us the mind of Paul. It shows us the heart of the apostle. Is this not therefore a vital book for every preacher? My friends, tonight listen. There is more to preaching than facility of speech. There is more to preaching than oratory. There is more to preaching than systematic theology and other biblical courses. There is more to preaching than homiletics, than having the ability to analyze and outline a passage of Scripture. Of course, we must attend to those things diligently. But a true minister of Jesus Christ is a man whose heart and soul are aflame with the love and power of his Savior. That's what makes this letter so vital to preachers. It reveals the heart of the greatest minister of Christ, Paul himself. Now, if you look at your outline tonight, we've divided this book into three. Chapters 1 to 5, explanation. We see Paul the minister. Chapters 6 to 9, exhortation. We see Paul the father. Chapters 10 to 13, vindication. We see Paul the apostle. After an opening greeting and a great biblical theme, the comfort of God, Paul begins this letter with a word of explanation. You see, my dear friends, Paul was the most honest and he was the most transparent of men. Paul was a man who detested any kind of double dealing, and it pained him deeply that there were those in Corinth who questioned his integrity. And so in these opening chapters, he defends his integrity. Now, maybe I should pause for a moment. What is integrity? Well, if you look at your English Oxford dictionary when you go home tonight, you'll find that they state integrity is honesty, It's the quality of being whole or united. But let me give you a biblical definition. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 1 and come back to the Psalms for a moment. Psalm number 15. Psalm number 15. Here's what it says. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that feareth the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now that's God's definition of integrity. Now let me ask you this, how do you measure up? You notice that Paul mentions the tongue, verse 3, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. Concerning the tongue, Washington Irvine wrote, a sharp tongue is the only tool that grows keener with constant use. My tongue can ruin your reputation. My tongue can question your motives. My tongue can destroy your dignity. When we were all younger, we used to chant, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. The truth is that words do hurt. Those hard verbal attacks inflict wounds. They inflict wounds as damaging as bodily wounds. And among the trials that you and I face, few are more devastating than those statements that are made against us. They may be made against our conduct, things we didn't do. They may be made against our words, things we didn't say. They may be made against our motives, things we didn't mean. Now, that's exactly what happened to Paul in Corinth. Indeed, if you come back to chapter 1, those were the three areas the Corinthians used to falsely accuse the Apostle Paul. Their accusations related to his conduct. What did they say? They said that Paul was shrewd and insincere. Look at his defense in verse 12, chapter 1. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. Of course, you know that conscience is that inner faculty that approves when we do right, that accuses when we do wrong. And when a person has a good conscience, he has integrity, not duplicity, he can be trusted. Their accusations related to Paul's conduct. Their accusations related to Paul's fickleness. You see, at the end of the first letter, Paul expressed the desire that he wanted to visit them, though he added this little phrase, if the Lord permit, much to his regret, Paul had to change those plans. Plans get you into things, said Will Rogers, but you have to work your way out. You see, they were saying this. If Paul writes one thing, he really means another. His yes is no, and his no is yes. I mean, look at verse 17. He says, when I therefore was thus minded that I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yes, yea, and nay, nay. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Do you see what they were saying? They were really saying this. If Paul writes one thing, he really means another. His yes is no, and his no is yes. And Paul defends himself by saying that he's not sending out double messages. Just as God is faithful, so Paul's words are faithful. Just as preaching about Christ was without vacillation, so Paul's words are without vacillation. And so their accusations related to his conduct, their accusations related to his fickleness, and then their accusations related to his motive. Some in Corinth were saying that he wanted to lord it over them. He wanted to throw his spiritual weight around. Look at verse 23. Here's his answer. He says, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Paul stands before them as a fellow worker. In chapter 4, he describes himself as a sincere born servant. Paul's example should be emulated rather than attacked. I wonder tonight, is your example one that others want to emulate or attack? Paul says, I'm a true bondslave of Jesus Christ. Servanthood is a rare quality today. In some churches, pastors, elders, and deacons want to lord it over the flock. In the workplace, some employers want to lord it over their employees. In some homes, husbands want to lord it over their wives, and parents want to lord it over their children. I wonder, is it because we have lost sight of the Savior? The Lord Jesus, who came not to serve, but to serve. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. How about you tonight? Do you lord it over others, or do you look to the Lord and do you use him as your example of leadership? Paul's defending his integrity. And then in chapters 3, verse 5, he's describing his ministry. In chapter 3, Paul tells us that he's spiritual, not carnal. You see, the Corinthians really had a go at Paul. They criticized him because he hadn't got letters of recommendation. The false apostles had come into Corinth. They had got an itch in the church at Corinth, and they had come into Corinth with their qualifications, and they could frame them and put them up in the vestry wall. And Paul says, I don't need letters of recommendation. You Christians at Corinth, you're my letters. You're written on hearts. You're not written on stone. Paul sees himself as God's secretary, writing God's word into the hearts and lives of God's people. What an amazing truth. Every Christian believer is an epistle who's being read of all men. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men, read what you write, whether faithful or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? My friends, it's a glorious message, this gospel. It's far more glorious than the Old Testament law that was so much admired by Paul's Judaizing foes. It is true that the Old Testament had a glory, but it was a fading glory. But the glory of the gospel, instead of waning like the glow on Moses' face, the glory of the gospel waxes and waxes and waxes with the passing of time. Ours is the ministry of the new covenant. It's the message of the gospel that will never fade. And so in chapter 3, Paul says that his ministry is spiritual, not carnal. Look at chapter 4 very quickly. He says his ministry is sincere and not deceitful. You see, there were some in Corinth who were accusing Paul of insincerity. Paul's in it for what he can get out of it. You ever hear that talk? Pastor's in it for what he can get out of it. The elders are in it for what they can get out of it. You see, Paul gives evidence here that his ministry is sincere. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. You see his constancy, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. I mean, why should Paul keep ministering and preaching with all the dangers and toils involved if we were not sincere? A man with lesser motives would have given up a long time ago. Incidentally, are you still at the task? Do you see his constancy? Look at verse 2. Do you see his transparency? He says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul refused to use underhand practices to gain followers. That's what the false teachers were doing. They were using underhand practices. These people were tricking people into believing, but Paul wouldn't walk in craftiness. He wouldn't handle the word of God deceitfully. That is, he wouldn't adulterate the word of God. My friends, we handle the word of God deceitfully when we mix philosophy and error with God's truth, but not Paul. He used the word of God in a sincere way, in an open way. He encouraged the people to search the scriptures for themselves. Can you see his constancy? Can you see his transparency? Look at verse 3 and 4. Can you see his theology? He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Listen, if the gospel is hidden tonight, it should never be, if the gospel be hidden tonight, it should never be the fault of the preacher. More often you and I have gone to funeral services, and I tell you, the gospel's hidden. Some old modernistic ecumenical minister that couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag, talking nonsense. If the gospel be hidden, it should never be the fault of the preacher. Satan blinds the minds of sinners. He doesn't want them to see Christ's glory. Why? Why is Satan so anxious to blind the minds of unbelievers? What does Satan fear more than anything else, my friends? He fears the gospel. Oh, that truth would grip our hearts tonight. The devil is not afraid of all the social programs in the world, all the educational programs in the world, all the political programs in the world, but there's one thing the devil's afraid of tonight. He's afraid of the light of the glorious gospel illuminating the minds of the subjects of his kingdom. Why are we wasting our time with things of little importance? Why are we neglecting the great work of getting the gospel out? Paul is saying that his ministry, it's sincere, it's not deceitful. Can you see his constancy? Can you see his transparency? Can you see his theology? Look at verse 5. Can you see his humility? My friends, if Paul wanted to get a following and make money, he would have preached himself, but not Jesus Christ. But you see what he says, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Do you know what a model minister's like? He lifts up Christ. He lifts up Christ. He doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't blather about himself when he gets in the pulpit. He has no desire to be seen or known or promoted. He gives God the glory. He lifts up Christ. His constancy, his transparency, his theology, his humility. Look at verse 8. His frailty, he says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. If Paul was out for personal gain, that's what the boys in Corinth said. Why did he suffer so much? Was this not one of the greatest proofs of his sincerity as a servant of God? His frailty. Can you see his glory? Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. His years of trial and suffering for Christ are nothing to be compared with the glory that awaits him. Here was a man who was living with eternity's value in view. I want you to see this. Paul's telling us in chapter 3 that his ministry is spiritual, not carnal. He's telling us in chapter 4 that his ministry is sincere, it's not deceitful. And then if you look at chapter 5 quickly, he's telling us that his ministry is serious, not careless. He works from honest motives, not fleshly desires. You know, there are three things that you and I should ever keep before us. Let me pick out three phrases. In chapter 5, one is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Look at verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Is that attitude not lacking in ministry today? B.F. Westcott, the Bible scholar, once wrote, "Every year makes me trembling at the daring with which people speak of spiritual things." Philip Brooks, the American preacher, used to warn about clerical jesters whose joking about the Bible robbed the book of its authority and authenticity and power. Today, there's an absence of reverence, isn't there, in public gatherings? Is it any surprise that the younger generation are not taking the things of God seriously? Paul had a healthy fear of the Lord, for he knew that all believers were going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in his body according to the hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the word appear carries the idea of being revealed. We shall be all shown as we really are. What a day that will be when I stand before the Lord. My motives will be reviewed. Why did I do what I did when I did it? My service will be reviewed. By and by, when we look in his face, we'll wish we'd given him more. It's too late then. Give the Lord more now. The fear of the Lord. There's another phrase that jumps out of us here in chapter 9, the love of the Lord. Look at verse 14. These were things that Paul kept before him. He says the love of Christ constrains us. It doesn't mean Paul's love for Christ. Rather, it's the love that Christ had for Paul. You see, Paul was so overwhelmed by Christ's love for him that to serve Christ became the compelling, the controlling mode of his life. The love that led the Savior to die on the cross for sinners. You say, well, Dennis, why did he die? Look at verse number 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose. Why did he die? He died that we might live through him. He died that we might live for him. He died that we might live with him. The fear of the Lord. The love of the Lord. And then if you look at the closing section in the chapter, the call of the Lord, we're ambassadors for Christ. You say, what's an ambassador? Well, an ambassador is someone who represents his country. As an ambassador is someone who says what he's instructed to say. Do you know what our message is tonight, verse 21? Our message is, be ye reconciled to God. I wonder, are you embarrassed to confront folk with the claims of Christ? Do you not realize tonight you're a privileged person? You're an ambassador of the King of Kings. You're an ambassador of the Lord of Lords. Explanation, Paul the minister. Let's come to this second section very quickly. Exhortation, Paul the father. He's appealing now to his converts. You'll notice that in chapters 6 and 7, he's appealing about things which are spiritual. Things which are spiritual, there's an appeal for appreciation. You know, when you read this letter, you get the impression that the church at Corinth really didn't appreciate Paul and all the work that he had done among them. I mean, they should have been defending Paul. They should have been standing up and defending the apostle. Instead, Paul is forced to defend himself. You see, what was happening was this. The Corinthians were boasting about these Judaizers that had infiltrated the ranks. They had invaded the church, and yet they had done nothing for the church. And so Paul reminded the Corinthian Christians what he had done and what God had done through him for them. It has been well said, if you want to find gratitude, look in the dictionary. I remember, like some of you, coming to the Bible class in Lurgan on Tuesday evening to listen to Mr. Mullen. And like you, I was enriched, enlightened, and encouraged. It never occurred to me. Did it ever occur to you? I hope it did. To thank him for the countless hours that he put into that class to maintain it. Paul wasn't looking for praise, but he was reminding them that his ministry among them had cost him. What's your Christian service costing you? There's an appeal for appreciation. Very quickly, there's an appeal for separation. Chapter 6 and verse number 14. You say, well, Dennis, why were these people withholding their love for Paul? Because they had divided hearts. These false teachers had come into the church at Corinth. They'd stolen the hearts of the Corinthians. And now these Corinthians were cool in their attitude toward Paul. And so Paul says to them in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's one thing to have the boat in the water. It's another thing to have the water in the boat. There's an appeal for appreciation. There's an appeal for separation. And then chapter 7, there's an appeal for reconciliation. Paul is saying, open your hearts to me. He says, having therefore, verse 1, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. If these believers would only cleanse their lives, God would receive them. And again, they could have close fellowship with the Apostle Paul. Sadly, my dear friends, there are many shattered relationships today in families, in homes, in churches, in ministries. And these problems can only be resolved if we face them honestly, if we deal with them biblically, if we put them right with God and right with each other. And so Paul's dealing with things which are spiritual. But come to chapter 8. He starts to deal with things which are material. You see, because of persecution and privation, the mother church in Jerusalem was in desperate need of assistance, financial assistance. And the Christians in Macedonia, that was a different province now from Achaia where Corinth was. Macedonia was the place where churches like Philippi were. The Christians in Macedonia had risen to this challenge, but sadly, the Corinthians were not doing their part. Like many Christian believers, the Corinthians had made promises to give to the work of God, but they had failed to keep them. In fact, one entire year had been wasted. And you say, well, what was the reason? What was the reason for this delay? The low spiritual life of the church. You see, when a church is not spiritual, it's not generous. Also, remember, there were Judaizers in the church at Corinth, and they were siphoning off as much money as they could. And so Paul's lifting this appeal. He's lifting this appeal. He's collecting money for the poor saints at Jerusalem, and he's lifting this appeal to the highest spiritual level possible. He tells them that giving is an act of grace. Did you ever know that? Look at verse 7. He says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in what? This grace also. Giving is a grace. It was the working of the grace of God in their lives. Now, we've got two chapters here tonight that are among the greatest chapters in the New Testament in relation to giving. So I'm going to pause for a moment and look at them. I heard about a preacher who was trying to raise money for a building project. I'm not sure whether it was a roof or a building. And they had one particular member in his church who was extremely wealthy. But he couldn't get this wealthy member to attend the meetings, much less to give. And one old boy in the church, one old member of the church, got wind of this. And one day, he came by the pastor's office and he said, "Pastor, if you give me permission, I'll not only get this man to come, but I'll get him to give the biggest gift to the building program that you have ever seen." The pastor said, "Well, if you think you can do anything, go ahead." 5 days later, the pastor got a registered letter from this man, not only promising that he was going to come to church every Sunday, but that he was sending a check for $100,000 to the building fund. Well, the pastor couldn't understand the change that had taken place in this man's life until he got to the end of the letter, which said this: "P.S. Would you tell your secretary that there's only one T in dirty and that there's no C in skunk?" Now, that's one way to give, but it's not God's way. How are we to give? Well, have a look at this passage. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. "Moreover, brethren, we want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." What Paul is doing here is this. He's using the churches of Macedonia as an example to Corinth. How are we to give? He says we're to give generously. Look at verse 2. "That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy," that is Macedonia's joy, "and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." They had experienced a great trial of affliction. Do you know what that means? It means that they were rock bottom destitute. But you see, their circumstances didn't hinder them from giving generally. I wonder, dear Christian friend, have you ever used difficult circumstances as an excuse for not giving? They gave generously. They gave enthusiastically. Look at verse number 4. "Praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." They didn't need prompting. They didn't need a little poke, as the Corinthians did. In fact, they begged to be included. You see, my dear friends, grace, the grace of God, not only frees us from our sins, it frees us from ourselves. And the grace of God will not only open your heart, man, it will open your hand. They give generously. They give enthusiastically. You'll notice that they gave spiritually. Look at verse 5. "And this they did not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Like the Lord Jesus, these Macedonian Christians gave themselves to God and to others. Listen, if we give ourselves to the Lord, we'll have little trouble giving our substance to God. The Macedonians, like Christ, they were motivated by love. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "For ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes that he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." You see, God not only told us how to give, God showed us how to give. He says, "Look at my son." Paul says in chapter 9, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." You know, every time, my friend, you look at the cross, every time you think of those nail-scarred hands, every time you think of eternal life, the love of Christ, a home in heaven, the grace of God, you should be able to say, "I can hardly wait to give." They gave generously. They gave enthusiastically. They gave spiritually. They gave willingly. Look at chapter 12. Paul talks about a willing mind. In chapter 9, verse 7, he says, so let him give not grudgingly. The word grudgingly means out of pain. And then he says, or of necessity. That is, forced to give because of what someone else thinks, because of what someone else thinks or says. You're not to give grudgingly. You're not to give out of necessity. You see, there are three kinds of giving. There's grudge giving, there's guilt giving, and there's grateful giving. Grudge giving says, I have to. Guilt giving says, I ought to. Grateful giving says, I want to. You see, you ought to give because you want to. You see how they were giving? Generously, enthusiastically, spiritually, willingly. Look at verse 7 of chapter 9. Thoughtfully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart. Giving is neither to be thoughtless, casual, or careless. Giving is to be thought out clearly and to be prayed out prayerfully, thoughtfully. And then look at verse 7 again, chapter 9. The Lord says, Paul says, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Do you see it? Giving generously. Giving enthusiastically, giving spiritually, giving willingly, giving thoughtfully, giving cheerfully. God loves the cheerful giver. And the word for cheerful there is the word from which we get the word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. No wonder Christ says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it's the giver who gets the gold medal. But I want you to notice something else. Giving generously. Giving enthusiastically, giving spiritually, giving willingly, giving thoughtfully, giving cheerfully, giving knowingly. Look at verse 6 of chapter 9. Did you know that giving is an investment? Did you know that? Here's what Paul says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Giving is not a contribution, it's an investment. You see, the world says if you want to get, take. God says if you want to get, give. It was John Bunyan who put it in prose when he said, a man there was and they called him mad, the more he gave, the more he had. When you give to God in a scriptural way, you better get ready for a blessing. Because one thing you're never going to do is to outgive the Lord. A well-known Christian philanthropist was asked, sir, how is it that you give so much of money away and yet you have so much left? He said, well, it's like this. I shovel out and God shovels in, and God's shovel is the bigger shovel. Giving is an investment. Ah, but look at chapter 9 for a moment in verse 8. Giving is not only an investment, giving is an enrichment. He says, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is all able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Listen, God doesn't need your money, but you need his grace. You see the universals in the verse? All grace, all sufficiency, all things, every good work. When you give, God gives. When you withhold, God withholds. When you sow, you reap. When you don't, you weep. Doesn't mean that we should bargain with God. Christian industrialist R.G. Luturnus used to say, if you give because it pays, it won't. Now, I just wonder tonight, has God given you a new insight into giving? Giving the Bible way. Giving the scriptural way. Do you recognize tonight that giving is a grace? Do you understand something about grace giving? And if you understand something of grace, then you'll understand how to give. And so Paul's talking in this second section about things which are spiritual and things which are material. Explanation, chapters 1 to 5, Paul the minister. Exhortation, chapters 6 through 9, Paul the father. But look at this last chapter very quickly. Vindication, Paul the apostle. You see, here we see Paul answering the accusations of his enemies at Corinth. And as you read this section, you find that Paul is referring directly to his accusers. He's answering their false charges. He doesn't hide the fact that these Judaizers in the church, they're the ministers of Satan. They want to rack the work of God. Paul uses a word here time and again. It's the word boast. It's the word glory. He's using sarcasm. He's saying to the Corinthians, your favorite teachers like to boast. So I will boast to win your love by boasting some things of my own. Look very quickly at his defense. He shows that his methods were superior to those of his accusers. Paul didn't use carnal methods. He didn't use the power of a strong personality. Paul didn't judge by appearance. He let the Lord do the commending. His methods were superior to those of his accusers. His motives were superior to those of his accusers. Look at chapter 11 very quickly. Paul's desire was to keep the church pure, free from false doctrine, free from worldly living. You know what they were saying? Paul couldn't be an apostle. How could Paul be an apostle? Otherwise, he would accept money for their services. You see, here he talks about robbing other churches that he might serve them. Paul didn't take anything of the church at Corinth. And you see, what the Judaizers were saying was this: Paul couldn't be a true apostle. He would be taking money for his services. You see, behind all of this, there's the Greek philosophy, the Greek thought that in Greece, where Corinth was, there were Greek thinkers, there were Greek speakers, and basically you stood on the street corner, and if you were very good, you appeared in public, and the better you could speak, the more money you made. And so what they were saying about Paul was this: he cannot be a true apostle, otherwise he would take money for his services. Paul's chief credentials for apostolic ministry, however, was his suffering. And so he catalogs his suffering, and he's basically saying, do these false apostles know what suffering and hardship was? Paul's attitude was never, how much can I get? Paul's attitude was always, how much can I give? His motives were superior to others. His methods were superior to others. Look at chapter 12 very quickly. His miracles were superior to those of his accusers. There was a supernatural sight. You remember he was carried up to the third heaven. There was this supernatural strength. My grace is sufficient for thee. There were his supernatural signs. Verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Could the Judaizers relate any experiences that were like these? Paul's rebuffing them. His methods were superior to those of his accusers. His motives were superior to those of his accusers. His miracles were superior to those of his accusers. His mission was superior to those of his accusers. Chapter 11, verse 1, Paul was planning to make a third visit to them because he was a devoted parent and they were disobedient children. Finally, his Messiah was superior to those of his accusers. Their master was Satan. Their master was self. Paul's master was the Lord. Do you see how the letter closes? And I'm running very quickly. Look at verse 14. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does that take you? It takes you to Bethlehem, where he became poor for us. The love of God. Where does that take you? It takes you to Calvary, where the Father gave his Son. The communion of the Holy Spirit, where does that take you? It takes you to Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit baptized all believers into one spiritual body. How fitting this benediction was for a divided, unspiritual church. Now tell me, Lee, tell me now. What do you think of the victorious Christian life now? Huh? All these boys that are talking about victory, What do you think of it now? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord's saying to you tonight, my grace is sufficient for thee. You may be battling with your health. You may be battling with your marriage. You may be battling in your job. You may be battling in an assembly. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's sufficient for my personal witness. It's sufficient for my pastoral work. It's sufficient for my public warfare. It's sufficient for my private walk. So he giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. And he sendeth more strength as the labors increase. And to added affliction he addeth his mercy. And to multiplied trials his multiplied peace. And when we have exhausted our store of endurance, and when our strength has failed, or the day is half done, and when we have reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving, his only begun, and his love is no limit, and his grace is no measure, and his power no boundary known unto men. And out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's sing it. It's 120.